morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 23rd, we're studying Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, the people of Israel arrive once again at Kadesh after their years of wilderness wanderings. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jeff Reese. Pastor Reese serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Pastor Reese, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor. Let's talk context, a pretty key chapter in the book of Numbers. What should we know about the book, where we've been, and what we're going to talk about in Numbers chapter 20?
Yeah, Numbers is basically an extension of Exodus. Exodus covers, if I remember correctly, I think just 1 year of their post-Egypt enslavement. And then, of course, you have Leviticus, which is primarily just the giving of the law and all that surrounds that. And that's all done at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then Numbers is recording all of the wilderness wandering, basically, between the time of the Exodus and the time when they will ultimately enter the Promised Land under Joshua.
Yeah, we've been looking at that narrative some in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers goes back and forth between sections of counting and instruction, and then sections of narrative, sometimes sections of law. So the last couple of chapters have been sections of law, instruction. Now we resume the narrative. As we pick up the narrative, we fast forward a significant amount of time. It would seem we don't know exactly when Korah's rebellion took place in Numbers 16 and 17, but suddenly here at the end of, or the beginning of chapter 20, we're at the end of their time of wandering.
Yeah, exactly. They're back where they started when the spies were sent into Canaan. In chapter 13, the spies were sent into Canaan, and it was talked about them going into the wilderness of Paran and settling at Kadesh, and now, or am I getting it backwards? Yeah, okay, good. Anyway, and now they're in the wilderness of Zin, but at Kadesh, and if you look at a map, an Old Testament map, you'll see that the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness of Zin basically are bordered by Kadesh. So Kadesh is in between the two. So you see both of those talked about, and of course, we know that wilderness is a place of little and not a very pleasant place to be, at least not for long periods of time.
Yeah, that's right. So this is the place that they had received the bad report from the spies back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26 is where it specifies. They were there at the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Here they are back. This is, it says, the first month, which we'll read in a moment, and it is now the end of their wilderness wandering, or that last part of it. I had someone ask me, where do you find that this is the end of their journey? And when you look in the recounting of this part of the life of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in the first part, Moses is the one that tells us they get back to Kadesh in Deuteronomy chapter 2 after their 38 years of wandering. They're at Sinai for a little bit over a year. They go a little ways, and then when they're at Kadesh the first time, that's when they rebel, and the Lord says 40 years of wandering. So there's 38 more years after that. That's where we're picking up in Numbers chapter 20 at the end of that time.
Yeah, and I'll just say one other thing about 13 because it does set the context for here. The Israelites rebel many times throughout Exodus and Numbers, as most people know. I think I counted 15 when I was doing the math. But the rebellion in chapter 13 was significant because the Lord had said, this is the land that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now I'm actually giving it to you. I'm bringing you into it, and you are going to take it over. And they would not trust the Lord. They went with the 10 of the 12 spies, of course, came back with the bad reports, the frightening reports, and only Joshua and Caleb were the ones that came back and said, we're going to trust God on this. He's taken care of us. And so now here we are back there after 40 years, because you might recall that in 13, that they were told that no one over the age of 19 would be alive when Israel would finally come into the promised land. And unfortunately, that would even include Miriam and Aaron, whom we're going to look at the recording of their deaths here. And then ultimately Moses, because, and we're going to find out why Moses doesn't even get to go in. This chapter is the event that sparks that issue. So,
right. I think that makes Numbers 20 a pretty key chapter within the book, mm-hmm. because as you get now to the end of their time of wilderness wandering, that question of 20 years old and upward, all of you are going to die, it hasn't fully been answered. Does that include Moses? Does that include Aaron and Miriam, mm-hmm. these key figures? And chapter 20 is going to answer that question about all three of them, two of them by recording their death and the other one by recording the event that leads to the Lord saying, you will not enter the promised land. I think it was a given all along that they were included in that generation of 20 years old and upward, but there's maybe been a bit of a question up until this chapter as to whether or not they'd somehow squeak in.
Yeah, Miriam and Aaron we already knew that they weren't, because the chapter prior to 13, chapter 12, is sure. when they opposed Moses for having married a Cushite woman,
right.
and the Lord himself comes down and basically chastises them, which I can't imagine would have been a pleasant experience.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. At the same time, the Lord did uphold Aaron in chapter 17 with the mm-hmm. budding of the staff, but mm-hmm. I think you're right. Miriam and Aaron, we're not too surprised to see that this happens in chapter 20. Moses of the three is the one that we're probably the most unsure here. Mm-hmm. It's made plain as to what will happen with Moses. So mm-hmm. as you mentioned, the people of Israel have been wont to rebel. And now that they're at the end of this time of wandering in the wilderness, they still are rebelling. And that's what we get here in chapter 20. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text. We're starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 13 of the text. Pastor Reese, the first verse gives us the geography, which we've talked about already, and the very brief account of Miriam's death and burial. Is there anything more to say about that verse and what happens there, particularly the death and burial of Miriam, before we talk about what happens at Meribah?
It doesn't give us a lot of detail about Miriam's death. It just notes that she died there. And then the geography is important because, obviously, again, this is 40 years later. They're coming back to the same place. So this is an anticipatory chapter in that, hey, the last time we were here, we were being invited to enter the promised land, and we really screwed up, or our fathers really screwed up. And now here we have this opportunity again. And now we're going to see some more obstacles, the first one being the rebellion. Gotta say, it's funny how we hear all the time about Israel, the church being the new Israel, because Jesus is Israel reduced to one, and then from Jesus and his apostles, the church grows outward again. And so when we think about the church as the new Israel, we're always patting ourselves on the back, or we think of that as a very good thing, and it is. But at the same time, Israel being a type of the church, or a prototype of the church, we also see all of the same sinful rebellion in Israel that we see in ourselves. And so it, you know, a lot of people, they're not necessarily being Marcionites, but a lot of people kind of question, why do we need to focus so much on the Old Testament? We really, while we do need to read the Old Testament in light of Christ and the Gospels, we also need the Old Testament because it has such an important part or place in the life of the Christian, in that it shows this picture of our own sinful selves struggling against this desire to rebel against God ourselves. When the spies came back with the bad reports, how many of us tend to grumble against God because of the life that we have in this wilderness world and so forth? And so this rebellion that we see them go through, we can see in ourselves.
Yep, that's right. This is a good place, I think, to bring back the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we've mentioned on occasion in the study of the book of Numbers. Here we have events that are very closely related or sometimes directly described in that section of 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 6 is perhaps the most direct. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And so this is one of those places where as we look at the people of Israel and hear what they did, the right reaction is not to say, oh, I can't believe they did that, and I would never, but rather there, but for the grace of God, go I, to recognize in myself the same sinful tendency toward the same rebellion. And particularly with the matter of geography, as you pointed out, here we are back where we started about 40 years ago, and we're going to learn the lesson from the last time, right? After Miriam dies, more grumbling.
The children are doing the same thing as the fathers. And I'm glad you brought up 1 Corinthians 10 because I had it in mind also. And I think it's interesting that chapter is preceded by chapter 9 where Paul is talking about doing everything for the sake of the gospel and also talking heavily about exercising discipline and self-control. And this is an example of the Israelites not exercising discipline and self-control. And the reason that they are not is because they have forgotten how God has delivered on every last promise he has ever made to those who came before them.
All right.
And we do that all the time. We forget.
Absolutely. The way that we see the people of Israel behave is the way that we in the church often behave. And God grant us grace to see and learn from their example and to follow him all the more closely, to trust in him all the more. All right, so we've got the geography in place. Miriam dies and is buried there at Kadesh. That's all we get about her death and burial. It does seem to me that even though there's not a lot of detail, that does signal to us that we're at the beginning of the end of this generation. We're nearing that transition point from the generation that's going to die in the wilderness to the new generation that will enter in the promised land under Joshua. And the death of Miriam, I think, serves as a bit of a signal that here we are, that transition is about to fully take place.
Absolutely. And you see also in this, I've been talking a lot about the Israelites being prototypes of us because they're continually going back into rebellion despite the fact that the Lord continues to deliver on his promises. The other thing that we see here is God's compassion and mercy and patience. And we see that is also the other theme that runs through the entire Old Testament. You've got the man's sinful rebellion and God's continued patience. Yes, there's punishment in there. In fact, chapter 21 is really going to hit that on the head. But there's also a compassionate and slow to anger and merciful God here. Despite their rebellion, what does God do? He provides them with this water that they don't deserve.
Yeah.
And yeah, and then I don't know if you have anything to say before we go into the other aspects of that.
No, let's keep going.
Okay. So then obviously Moses and Aaron become frustrated, exasperated, and so forth, which we can understand that too, especially those of us who have children of our own. There are days when, but what do they do? And this is interesting to me that they go from the presence of the assembly, which had been assembled against Moses and Aaron. That Numbers chapter 20, chapter 2 says that specifically they were assembled against Moses and Aaron. So they leave that assembly now. And where do they go? They go to the entrance of the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, and they fall on their faces. So where do they go immediately from this opposition? They go straight to the Lord. And it reminds me a lot of possibly my favorite psalm, which is Psalm 73. And you might recall there's a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph is struggling because he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and it's starting to cause him to believe that perhaps the Lord is being unfair, that he who is so pious and devoted is suffering or from lack in this world, and the wicked are prospering greatly. And then you get to about the middle of the psalm is where you get the corner turn, where he says, all of this was disconcerting to me, I'm badly paraphrasing, until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. And I was immediately reminded of that when I was going over this for today, that what is the first thing that Moses and Aaron do? They go to the sanctuary of the Lord, and then everything becomes clear. Now, I don't know that everything became clear for Moses and Aaron, but the important thing was they went to the place where God promised to be present for them. In other words, they went and they relied on the one who has delivered on every promise he's ever made. And so same thing with us. When we are perplexed or scared or what have you, or angry over the things that are happening in this world to those we love or to ourselves, the place we need to look is always to the cross, to Christ, as the one who has already overcome all of these things. We need to be reminded of his promises. That doesn't mean that our suffering is taken away, but it reminds us that our suffering has an expiration date, that it's already been overcome, and that we're going to fully realize it overcoming when Christ returns.
So up to this point where we see Moses and Aaron go to the right place, things are looking pretty good for them. Mm-hmm. They seem to be doing what they should be doing. They go to the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord actually appears to them, it says, and then the Lord speaks. So talk about the glory of the Lord appearing and then what the Lord says to Moses.
I mean, it would be a natural thing for that to happen because the tabernacle is where God promises to be present. It is the means by which God dwells among his people, the vehicle in which he dwells in the Ark of the Covenant, which is within the tabernacle. And then he gives them the instructions concerning how to take care of the congregation. And so he says, assemble the congregation and then tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And then that way they will be able to drink, both people and their animals. However, the only problem is Moses doesn't quite get the instructions correct. And exactly. And it's difficult. I've read lots of different things. Certainly Moses sinned by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And I still wrestle with how to deal with this, except for the fact that speaking this time instead of striking like he did the prior time in Exodus reminds me of the word of the Lord doing what it says, being efficacious in and of itself. And Moses doesn't trust that. Was Moses confused or disheartened because of his experience with the people? It's very possible. But the bottom line is Moses did not trust the word of the Lord to do what it promised to do. And he thought he needed to do something more. And it also indicates when he gathers them together, he doesn't just gather them together and then do as the Lord says. He has to put in his own narrative there. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? It's almost indicating first of all, it is expressing their fact that they don't deserve it, but it's also questioning whether or not this is actually going to happen for them. In a sense. So there was doubt expressed there in addition to the demonstration of doubt by striking rather than speaking.
Right. I mean, if maybe think back to a couple of the other places where Moses faced opposition, Korah's rebellion, his own siblings, and then previously in Numbers chapter 11 for the whole congregation when they complained very similarly, although it's more about the food and less about the water there. Every time, it seems Moses responds, according to the way that he's described in chapter 12 of this book, in a meek way. He takes the emphasis off of himself and places it back upon, you're rebelling against the Lord. And in a couple of those cases, he even goes so far as to intercede for those that have rebelled against the Lord. Here, based on the narrative that he adds, it does seem that he's got a different attitude, an unbelieving and unfaithful attitude from what he says and what he does. And then I think as well, we simply have to take the Lord's response in verse 12 as the authoritative interpretation of what Moses, and he also speaks to Aaron there, what Moses and Aaron have done in this case. And this is the way the Lord describes their words and actions. They didn't believe in him, the Lord says. They didn't uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Those are the ways that the Lord describes how this goes down. And I'm with you. Sometimes it leaves me scratching my head. I don't see that as much as you do, Lord. It doesn't, like, really just this one thing you're going to, he doesn't get to go in because of this.
It seems like a relatively minor thing to us, but it is a very major thing.
And exactly.
Again, going back to the reference to 1 Corinthians 10, this is a warning to us. And something that I remind my congregation in Bible class quite a bit is that one of the most beautiful things about the way that the narrative of God's salvation unfolds for us is God uses people and events as his tapestry, if you will, or his painting, whichever medium you want, or pick any other medium for your analogy. But he's not just giving us poetry to express a truth, and the poetry may or may not be actual events that have happened, which many people, unfortunately, even some claiming to be Christians, argue that it doesn't matter whether the earth was created as it's described in Genesis. It doesn't matter whether Job lived or that sort of thing. No, it does matter, because God actually uses his people to tell his story and to paint his picture of his salvation. And there's just something beautiful about that. And it helps also us understand some of the things that are going on. And even this, as we scratch our heads and wonder, why is God making such a big deal out of this? Paul answers, he is using them as part of his picture painted for us to show us where we need to not go.
And I think, especially in the case of Moses, it's also important to remember that he does not get to go into the promised land does not mean that he is not a part of the people of God. You think forward into the book of Deuteronomy, particularly the last chapter, which describes the death and the burial of Moses. He is still held in very high regard among the people, and certainly in the Lord's eyes as well. This doesn't remove him from the church. This does mean he doesn't get to go to the promised land, but it doesn't remove him from the church. I think that's important to keep in mind too.
Absolutely. And we see that Moses continues to hold the same authority that he holds here near the end of the chapter when we talk about Aaron's death. And I'll unpack that when we get there. But also, I also see this as a warning for myself as a pastor.
Sure.
Both a warning and a blessing, because on one hand, it's a warning for me to be very careful with God's word. I have a responsibility to my people and to God, but if I have a responsibility to make sure that the word that I'm bringing to the people is in fact God's word and not my own. And I tell my people all the time, if you hear me say something you've never heard before, or you hear me say something that makes you scratch your head, you need to challenge me and make me prove it from Scripture. And if I can't, then we really have to sit down and do some wrestling, and I may be that I need to repent and recant what I said and correct myself.
Yeah, no, there is something here for pastors and those who have positions of authority given to them by God within his church, that you are not above the word of God. And again, looking through the previous context of Numbers, there's been a number of occasions where the Lord has upheld Moses and or Aaron as his chosen servants. Don't rebel against them. But this is a reminder that Moses and Aaron, too, are under the Lord, his word, his authority, and that is not given to them to go above, and that is met with judgment.
Yeah, and then I want to bring up the blessing, too, because that's equally important, and that is that the water still flows from the rock. The people are still given what they needed for their benefit in spite of Moses' disobedience. And that's also a blessing to me as a pastor to know that it's not, I do need to be held to account and I need to be responsible with God's word. The Lord will and continue to provide for his people even in spite of me.
God be praised for his mercy in the midst of his people's disobedience and rebellion. He gives water from the rock. We'll keep looking at Numbers chapter 20 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Reese this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 23rd. We're studying Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor Jeff Reese. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Pastor Reese, prior to the break, we were talking about the water from the rock. Moses and Aaron are disobedient there. The Lord tells Moses and Aaron they will not bring the people into the promised land because of it. Yet, as you pointed out, the Lord's mercy is evident because he gives water. And that's what the people needed. The name of this place is called Meribah. That's noted for us in verse 13. That's the place where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Talk to us about the significance of the name.
Yeah, Meribah literally means quarreling or conflict or strife. And so that's precisely why the waters there were called Meribah. And you'll notice that in many occasions throughout the entirety of the Torah, whenever something is happening in a certain place, oftentimes the name of that place becomes something reflective of what happened there, either good or bad. In this case, bad.
Yep. All right. So that takes us through the verse 13, which is how far we've read. We now turn to the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 14 of Numbers 20. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the mount, on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. that takes us through the rest of the chapter, the end of our text at the end of Numbers chapter 20. So within that text that I read, Pastor, there's two parts, the request of Edom to go through the land, which is denied, and then the death of Aaron. Let's talk about the desire to go through Edom, but doesn't happen. First, talk about what does Moses say when he sends messengers to the king of Edom?
Yeah, well, first of all, it's just some context.
Yeah, we should talk about who's Edom.
Yeah, Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And you might recall that, so these are brother nations, in other words. You have Esau and you have Jacob, is Israel. And of course, Esau and Jacob never really did get along very well. And some of that was Esau's fault, but some of that was Jacob's fault, if you recall the stories from Genesis. If you don't, go back and reread that part and think about these things. But there's an obstacle here because of this on-again, off-again quarrel between the two brothers that's extended now to their descendants. And going through Edom would be the most direct route to where they want to go to cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. But now Edom, meaning the king of Edom in this case, is presenting an obstacle and refusing them passage for no particularly good reason, except for we just don't want you to come through. And so they come to him and they ask for permission. Moses sends some servants to ask for permission. And then, of course, they're refused. But notice, though, that they first give some context. They say, you remember all the trouble and travel that we have been going through, that we had been enslaved in Egypt, and then we've been on this long journey, and now our journey is coming to an end, and all we need to do to get there is to just go through your land. And we promise that if we do this, we're not going to molest any of your goods, your agriculture. If we drink any of your water, we promise we'll pay for it, that sort of thing. And yet, they're still not allowed in. And I would probably say the primary reason is a lack of trust that's always been there between the descendants of Esau and Jacob.
Yeah, I think back to the two men themselves, Jacob and Esau, particularly when Jacob returns from his uncle Laban and is coming back into the land, and he's got his family. Mm-hmm. And think of all the gifts that he sends ahead, the way that he tries to placate his brother ahead of time. And of course, that's a happy reunion that happens there in the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. It seems the people of Israel have a similar attitude in terms of trying to placate and be very good neighbors to their brothers in Edom. But in this case, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, do not want to receive their brothers with open arms. I think you're right to point out the trust issue. There's a lack of trust probably toward Israel. And I think a lack of trust more so toward the Lord. Just looking at the way that Moses sends the initial message to the king of Edom, the thing that stands out in what he tells them is that in Egypt, the people of Israel had cried to the Lord, heard their voice, the Lord sent his angel and brought us out of Egypt. And now here, Moses puts the history of the people of Israel getting them to this point in terms of what the Lord has done for them. Mm-hmm. And although perhaps he doesn't emphasize it as much as we might like him to, I think that's a key feature to the way he says,
right.
The Lord's the one that's brought us here. Let us go through and you'll be on the Lord's side too.
The problem is that the Edomites, by and large, are unbelievers.
Right.
And when you think about the history of that, these stories have been passed down, especially on the Israelite side, Moses wrote it all down because it was all given to him, that the Edomites have the same stories. And what they remember is that Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing that belonged to Edom. He basically extorted the birthright out of him. And then, to make matters worse, actually conspired with his mother to steal the blessing that was his as the older brother. And that's not going to sit well.
Yeah, so the history certainly comes to bear on both sides. On the side of the people of Israel, it seems that they are viewing the history correctly, according to the word of the Lord. We've been talking about the rebellion of Israel for a good chunk of our conversation. I think what happens with Edom, at least from Israel's side, represents Israel listening to the Lord, following his instructions, not taking up arms against their own brothers, because the Lord would not have them do that. Although from the side of Edom, there is this rebellion and denial of the Lord's will, I think Israel's got it right in this section.
Absolutely. And for Edom, they just cannot bear to trust in the God of Jacob who stole this blessing from him. They just cannot bring themselves to trust because his bitterness and anger are causing the nation as descendants of Esau a lot of bitterness and hatred that's blinding them to the truth and blinding them to the fact that the Lord is their creator as well and has provided for them also. I want to do a quick sidebar about Edom in case anybody's interested.
Sure.
I forget how long, it's not been very long when they've actually made an archaeological discovery in South Jordan of a copper mining civilization that is almost certainly evidence of the existence of Edom. And the reason why that's important is because for a long time, there were a lot of people who were arguing that Edom didn't exist at all and that this was all part of the fiction of Genesis and so forth. And while we don't look to archaeological finds to undergird our faith necessarily, it does help. It provides some confirmation for us that can be helpful to us. And it can also silence the naysayers a little bit and maybe cause them to think more.
Yeah, that's always helpful when we hear about those things in the news in archaeology to know that, yeah, it's confirming what we know to be true by faith. That's a wonderful thing. When it comes to Edom, we have this event recorded for us in Numbers 20. What's the point? Why is this here? I do think it serves to show the Lord's faithfulness. He's going to get the people to the promised land one way or another, despite the obstacles of enemies. We see that this new generation is following the Lord at this moment, at least. That's a good thing. And it also, I think if you look at the larger context, especially the Old Testament, you see this age-old conflict that exists that will rear its head a couple other times in the Old Testament and gets talked about in a couple of the prophets. Edom is often one of the bad guys against Israel in the prophets. And sometimes not only for the particular conflicts like we see here and in other places, but sometimes in a larger way where Edom in some of the prophets especially functions as a type of the entire anti-church, those who would set themselves against God and against his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there is a brotherhood between us and unbelievers, and yet there is a conflict. We're all God's creation. We're all part of the human race, and yet between us and unbelievers, there is a very big divide, and sometimes that divide causes serious conflict. It's interesting to me that they're coming from the place of the waters of strife, and they're meeting this age-old strife that the two peoples have had for many generations.
It's very fitting that's what happens right away. So you have this back and forth. Edom absolutely refuses. They say, if you come, we're going to bring the sword against you. They even go so far as to say, here's our army, the strong force. Israel doesn't get to go through, so they turn away. They're going to take a different route. That journey will continue more when we get into Numbers chapter 21. Any more that's there in the conflict that we see with the people of Edom?
I think it's key to hear it said that Israel turned away from Edom, that the people who were given to be priests to the nations, to be God's people, God's priests, to reach out to all the nations, is turning away from these obstinate unbelievers who will not accept that they're on a, to quote Blues Brothers, mission from God. And so there's a really significant aspect of this turning away from Edom there. That's a bad thing. That's like, yes, God, we in the benediction, may God lift up his countenance upon you. This is God's people turning their countenance away from those because they have said, we don't want your countenance upon us.
Yeah, not a small thing that happens to Edom because of their rejection of the people of Israel, and ultimately their rejection of the God of Israel by refusing the people of Israel passage through their land. So that means we're going to have to take a different route. In verse 22, they leave Kadesh, they go toward Mount Hor. That's where the rest of our text takes place before we start to move again in chapter 21. What happens at Mount Hor, which is described in the rest of our text, is a significant event of the death of Aaron. And so the Lord announces it to Moses ahead of time, and he gives instructions as to how this is going to take place. So let's talk about all the details when it comes to Aaron's death.
Yeah, and they rather quickly, this, at least in our text, it moves rather quickly. There's not a lot of detail given. We're not certain of the amount of time that may have passed. Did Aaron already know that his death was approaching when God gave them these instructions? Of course, all of us know that death is approaching, either fast or slow. We don't always know the exact, or we generally don't know the exact time that it's going to arrive. But it's being made clear that, reminded that Aaron is not going to enter the land that he gave the people of Israel. And it's interesting here, too, that it's because of the rebellion against his command at the waters of Meribah, rather than his rebellion against Moses back in, was it chapter 12?
Chapter 12, yeah.
Yeah, so that's interesting that the reason is given as the most recent rebellion of Aaron. And of course, Aaron's got lots of things against him, because then you can go back to Exodus 32 and the whole, right, let's melt down on our gold and make our own God kind of thing.
I think that relates to what we were talking about earlier with Moses, that it's that event at Meribah that is the reason that the Lord says you're not going to go in. Same thing for Aaron. Of all the strikes against Aaron, that one seems really minor. The golden calf seems to be the biggest, and yet this is the one that the Lord says this is the reason. It is, a reminder to us that all of our sins, both big and small, are rebellion against God, for which we deserve his judgment, as we confess in the confession of sins.
Yeah. And all the sins of Aaron listed in the Torah they all have that in common. It's a failure to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It's a first commandment violation.
Yeah. So regardless of what reason the Lord gives, this is what happens. Is it's time for Aaron to die. He's going to be gathered to his people. Keep going into this text.
Sure. Yeah. So they go to Mount Hor, and I know there's some speculation, but I don't believe there's ever been established the location of this, but we can generally say it's going to be south of the Promised Land, because that's where Kadesh is. It's going to be somewhere probably in the region of the wilderness of Zin. But the instructions continue that Eleazar, the Aaron's son, up on Mount Hor, Aaron's going to have his garments removed, and they're going to be put up upon Eleazar. And that's because they want this to happen before Aaron dies, because death causes uncleanness, and we don't want these garments of Aaron, these priestly garments of Aaron, defiled. And so Eleazar is made a priest in the place of Aaron prior to Aaron's death. And then, of course, Aaron is gathered to his people, and that's where he dies. So he actually dies after he basically retires from the priesthood. And we're not really told how long a period it is between the time when Eleazar is given Aaron's responsibilities in his office and Aaron actually dies, just that he goes back to his people and dies there.
Sure. The matter of the removal of the garments from Aaron to Eleazar, in addition to serving the purpose of not having the garments becoming unclean or anyone else becoming, if Aaron had died first, and then you have to go get the garments off of him, whoever does that becomes unclean. There's all kinds of potential issues of conscience and going against the Lord's word that are solved by giving this transfer before he dies. Just the fact that the transfer is seen publicly, I think, is an important detail, because
absolutely,
the people are assured that although Aaron is dying, the Lord's gift of the priesthood, which was extolled especially in chapter 18 and in 17 as well, a number of places in Numbers, that gift is not perishing with Aaron, but that gift continues. And so the people can have that assurance to know that the gifts of the priesthood, the sacrifices, all that's going to continue even though Aaron dies.
Absolutely. And then you also have verse 28, just to clarify, Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Again, we still don't know how much time passed, but it does seem as though it was fairly...
That's the way that I've always pictured it, too. Probably not in the sense that as soon as the garments are removed and on Eleazar, Aaron drops dead. But it does seem to be that this is a rather a quick farewell scene in terms of Aaron's death. So the garments removed. Eleazar now has been installed as the new high priest in place of his father, Aaron. The other thing that I think we could just spend at least a minute or two on is the way that Aaron's death is described. It's Aaron is going to be gathered to his people. There are a number of ways that the scriptures speak about the death of the faithful that a euphemism is not the right way of thinking about it, but it is ways that we can speak about death because our Lord is the victor over death. And so he's gathered to his people. That is, he goes to be with the faithful people of God who've died before him. This is one of the ways that the Old Testament speaks about death in a comforting way for Christians.
And then you have the long period of mourning in the wake of Aaron's death. And modern sentiments concerning mourning are very confused. You'll have people say, I can't grieve forever, which is true to a certain degree. But when someone very dear and close to you dies, your spouse, your child, your parents, or just a dear aunt or uncle or dear friend, you don't really ever stop grieving that loss as long as you continue to live. You get more used to it. It recedes back into the background, but it never goes away. And that's really important because Aaron was very important to the people. God, the Lord placed him in an extremely critical position as the priest of the priesthood of the priests to the nations. And so it's appropriate that they demonstrate how important Aaron was to them by this long period of mourning. And I'm struck by what Luther said, which is actually in Lutheran Study Bible commentary on Numbers 20:29. But Luther says, I don't like to see examples of joyful death. On the other hand, I like to see those who tremble and shake and grow pale when they face death and yet get through. It was so with the great saints. They were not glad to die. Fear is something natural because death is a punishment and therefore something sad. According to the spirit, one dies willingly, but according to the flesh, the saying applies, another will carry you where you do not wish to go. And as much as this is described in Numbers 20, it's referring to, I believe it's his commentary on the Gospel of John in chapter 21, where it's actually post-resurrection. But Luther's pointing out something really important here. Sometimes, like nowadays, people like to call funerals celebrations of life and so forth. And there is a place to celebrate someone's life. We used to call it a wake. But at the same time, we don't want people to think that I need to stop mourning or I need to curb my mourning because I need to be happy because this person is now with Jesus and in a better place and all that. And all of those things are true, but it doesn't take away the fact that they're no longer with you. And it's okay to be angry about that because death is not what we were created to be. We were created to live forever. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has turned death on its head. And now indeed we are able to live forever, even as we have to muddle through in these broken, perishable bodies for a time longer. But we need to not be afraid to grieve and not be afraid to mourn. And I think that the way that Aaron's death comes about and the way that the people respond is really instructive for us in how we treat death in our own life. That we can, certainly nothing wrong with being relieved if someone's been through a long illness and now they're relieved of that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with saying and being comforted by the fact that they're in a better place and so forth. But there's also absolutely nothing wrong any more than when your child goes away to college or goes for an extended trip, maybe a year-long trip overseas or something like that for an exchange, you're going to be sad about that. Even though you know they're coming back, there's some uncertainty, and there's some sadness at the long absence. And same thing with death. Yes, we're going to see them again at the resurrection. Thanks be to God, and we can rejoice in that. But as Paul puts it, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. We grieve with hope. We have tears, but we also have joy intermingled in there, thanks be to God.
Absolutely. And we see that from the people of Israel in their 30-day mourning for Aaron. They are mourning. There is hope, to be sure. That is expressed in the text, but they are mourning, and rightly. And similarly for us, when a loved one dies in Christ, there is mourning and there is hope, both things together. as we mourn as Christians. About a minute left here. Pastor Reese, help us to wrap things up. What do we take from Numbers 20 for our life in Christ?
Just the fact that we continued in that struggle. This almost reminds me of Romans 7, beginning around verse 15, where Paul talks about the good that he desires to do, he doesn't do, but the thing that he hates, that he keeps on doing. And that wonderful passage ends with, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ." You see that cycle happening here. The Israelites, again, this is a whole new generation, and they're still rebelling. They're still failing to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Not just the people, but also even Moses and Aaron, who even in their exasperation over the people's continued rebellion, they go on and rebel also, showing their fallibility, their sin. And yet, through it all, the Lord's compassion continues to shine forth. He continues to be patient. He continues to be forgiving, such that while Moses and Aaron will die without entering the promised land in the physical sense, does not mean, as you pointed out earlier, it does not mean that they are not still members of the household of God and that we will not see them in paradise.
Indeed, we will see Moses and Aaron and all the faithful people of God with the Lord Jesus. Pastor Jeff Reese serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Reese, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me. It's always a good time.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 20, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we start reading Numbers chapter 21 to one of the most important and familiar texts from Numbers, the rebellion of the people of Israel yet again, but the way the Lord saved them through his word attached to a bronze serpent. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.